Good morning. We're once again continuing in our series from the book of Ezra. We're going to jump right in and read the passage first thing. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. In the Pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 377 of the Pew Bible. And we're going to start this morning at verse 24 of chapter 4. Now, if you're paying attention, you should notice that I skipped over a big chunk of chapter 4. And I know what you're thinking. Paul, I thought you said you're the kind of guy that goes through the Bible, each book, verse by verse. You don't skip over any of the hard parts, all these sorts of things. I know what you're thinking. What gives, preacher man? Why are we skipping over this big chunk in chapter 4? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're skipping over that section because chronologically, the section from chapter 6 all the way down to verse 6 all the way down to verse 23, those events actually chronologically, historically, happen after the events at the end of the book of Ezra. So we're gonna circle around back to these. I'm not skipping over them. We're going to come back to them. But to go through them now would be a little confusing because they're out of sync with the history. And remember, the Bible, I mentioned before, the Bible's not written like a history book. Sometimes the authors group pericopes, group these accounts by theme. Sometimes they'll do what they call parenthetical pericopes, which means at the beginning and the end of a passage, they'll have similar theme stories that may not have occurred exactly in that order historically. And the Bible authors do that for a reason, because they want to encapsulate an entire theme within a section. So we will come back to this section, but historically it doesn't happen here. There's a very similar thing in the Gospel of Mark. If you remember in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, remember when Mary anoints the head of Christ with the oil when he's in Bethany? According to Mark, that happens just before the Last Supper, just before the Lord is arrested and before he's crucified. But in actual effect, it happened much earlier in the week when he first arrived to Jerusalem. And Mark puts it in that particular place because he wants to make a statement that the Lord is being anointed before he's about to do his work for us, his redeeming work for us. So just be aware of that. That's what happens sometimes, the way that things are situated in the Bible. The authors most often are trying to present a theme, or they want to do, they put the stories in a particular order, not necessarily historically, but they want to make sure that there's continuity in the points that they're trying to get across. Okay, so let's read the passage, Ezra 4:24. And follow on your device if you didn't bring your Bible. And God's word says, I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 24, all the way down to verse 10 of chapter 5. And God's word says, thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates went to them and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? They also asked, what are the names of those who are constructing this building? But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent to him read as follows. to King Darius. Cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. Let's open in prayer. Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for this privilege that you've given me to try and share your word with your people. I just ask that my words be your words this morning and my thoughts be your thoughts. I ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to settle over us all that are gathered here this morning. Open up our hearts and minds to the message that you desire for us to learn. Help us to look for ways in the coming days to apply this lesson to our lives. And help us to understand and to be better representatives of you as we go through this life. But above all these things, we thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so I need to make one correction from last week. I stated last week that the construction of the temple was halted in the year 530 BC when King Cambyses took the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire. Actually, the temple was halted about 6 years before Cambyses took control of the empire. The temple was actually stopped about 536 BC, and Cambyses did not become king of Persia until 530 BC. But the construction of the temple occurred right up until 536 BC. So the events in line 24, see line 24 of chapter 4? The events in that line 24 happened in 536 BC. We saw last week that the enemies to this work, the neighbors to the north of Jerusalem, the people who would later become known as the Samaritans in the days of Jesus, they had become successful in their petitions to the authorities to halt the work of the faithful in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the enemies were so successful that the time span between verse 24 and verse 1 of chapter 5, that little white space in between, is actually 16 years. The construction on the temple was halted for 16 years. So think about that. The exiles have returned after a period of 70 years. They finally received permission to resume construction of the temple. And after only 3 years of building, a short time that was spent primarily gathering the building materials that they needed, their work is halted. They were able to erect an altar, and they were able to begin worship of Yahweh in the manner that was prescribed to them by God. And then they got the foundation laid for the building, but their work came to a screeching halt. Now, we may ask if the tactics of Zerubbabel and the other leaders were wise in being so exclusive in refusing the offer of the neighbors to assist them in the building of the temple. Remember, that was the whole point of the animosity between them. The folks in the northern kingdom, in the northern area of Samaria, they thought that they should be allowed to participate. We saw last week how that they weren't being faithful to Yahweh, that they had incorporated other gods into their worship. And for the sake of faithfulness, Zerubbabel and the leaders rejected that offer of help. But we must be careful not to judge the leaders by today's liberal cultural standards. The world tells us that we must be inclusive at all costs. Compromise is the accepted course of action today. When a person is concerned with maintaining purity in any form, they're often accused of being hateful or hurtful or a bigot or any other title given to them from a long list of names that are applied to those who wish to remain faithful to the principles that run counter to culture. The Jewish leaders of that day were attempting to maintain the spiritual purity of their ancestors. It may seem harsh to us, but we cannot argue with the results of their actions. Judaism is one of the faiths that has remained true to its roots. The Jewish people are not particularly concerned with winning new converts to their faith. This has allowed them to remain relatively spiritually pure over the years. I mean, they have indeed developed different sects within Judaism. There are some that are more orthodox and some that are more liberal, small l liberal, within Judaism. But the conversion to the Jewish faith is done mainly through marriage or through the raising of children of mixed marriages in the faith. So while the actions of the leadership in the days of Ezra may not seem like the best course of action to us today, we cannot argue with the results of that decision. There was wisdom among the leadership, even if it did result in the creation of enemies outside the community. The inclusion of the Samaritans would have avoided the delay to the building, but at what cost to the worship that would later occur in the temple? It would be extremely difficult to accept the help of a group in the construction of a building, only to then exclude them from the worship practices that would happen in that very building. We must be aware of this when we as a church are willing to accept help from anyone outside the family. I'm not saying that all outsiders work in malicious ways against us when they help. Some may. Some may have an agenda where they will deliberately work against the orthodoxy of a small local group of believers by inserting their belief systems into the group. This may be done consciously or even subconsciously by the outsider. But it is the unconscious malaise that concerns me the most. This attitude can become infectious, especially in a small church when it is just easier to go along to get along. We don't want to risk offending someone, so we delay in standing up for what is right. Sometimes we allow people to be in positions in a church because someone needs to do the work. It's so easy for bad habits to develop in a group of believers because we want to be inclusive. Sometimes it's better to delay the launch of a new program or ministry until you have the right people in place. The people that align with your values and goals so that you may work at pulling in the same direction instead of having to constantly make course corrections because one or two people are out of step with the rest. I keep returning to the words that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and I see so many parallels within the Christian church as a whole today, not necessarily this church, but so many Christian churches are becoming Corinthianized. We saw that in the men's group a couple of weeks ago. This is a concept that we read about, and so many of today's churches are allowing themselves to be influenced too much by culture or other outside influences that they are becoming ineffective witnesses to their communities. Why would anyone go to a church on Sunday morning when the church does not look any different than maybe the Lions Club or the Elks Club or the local community hall? Paul warned the church in Corinth against this practice by concentrating on the one thing that separated the church from everyone else, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 11, Paul wrote, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." And we just sang about that. Paul is warning the Corinthians, and by extension, he's warning all of us, that the minute we begin building on any other foundation than Jesus Christ, we will run into trouble. When we begin to neglect the foundational teachings of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, we begin to put the very structure of our church in danger. This straying does not just happen in the pulpit. It's easy for this straying to occur throughout a church in the various ministries that a church may have. When we do outreach events, we should be aware of the image that we are projecting to the non-believing world. Believe me, people are constantly watching us and judging us by our actions. The world measures our actions against our words to make sure that our walk matches our talk. This is another way that we witness for Jesus. When we call ourselves Christians, yet we are constantly angry with our kids, is that an effective witness for Jesus? If we are constantly at odds with our spouses, are we being effective witnesses? If we regularly show up for work, or leave early, or take long breaks, or only give a half-hearted effort while we're at work, are we being effective witnesses for Christ? I'm not saying that we need to be perfect, but are we living holy lives? Are we working on living holy lives? Lives that are set apart from the world. We're to live in the world, but not be part of the world. Are we putting in the effort to grow in our walk with Jesus? Are we being genuine with others? Are we being vulnerable enough to share our struggles with each other and do life together in a biblical manner? Are we being loving enough with each other so that when a brother or sister in Christ comes to us and admits their struggles, we come alongside in a non-judgmental and confidential manner and help that person? Do we let that person know that we don't expect perfection from them, but rather we hope for a sincere desire for them to do better in their lives and to grow closer in their walk with Jesus? Are we laughing together? Are we genuinely showing joy that we should have that comes from the peace of knowing Jesus? The peace that we should have from knowing Jesus is a peace that should carry us through the troubles that we will face in our lives. And I know that this is easier said than done. And if you're struggling right now, I'm not passing judgment on you. The opposite is true. I desire to show you where we should look for our peace. As believers, we should always look to Jesus to be our rock, the firm foundation that we build our lives on. Jesus himself gave us these very words of encouragement, not once, but twice on two different locations recorded in two different gospels. Matthew records these words on the side of a mountain in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, he records it that Jesus gave this sermon on a plain, at the base of a mountain. So Jesus actually taught this twice. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And starting at verse 24, we're going to read the words of our Savior. And you're going to find this on page 788 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 7, verse 24. And God's word says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Do you see what our Savior is saying here? When we remember to build our lives on the firm foundation of the life of Jesus, we will be able to weather the storms that life throws at us. Not just the life of Jesus, though. We need to build our lives on the completed work on the cross of Jesus Christ. The life, the death, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we must build our lives on. We must trust that Jesus was who he claimed to be. God, who existed from eternity past, deemed it worthy to take on human flesh and to be born of a virgin. Born to a chosen people under a time of occupation by foreign rulers. A simple man of simple means. Born to the working class, trained in the ways of a carpenter, but he was more than a carpenter. He was to be the means that fallen man could be reconciled back to the Creator whom mankind had turned his back on in open rebellion to this Creator God. This God-man lived a perfect and sinless life so that he would be the only acceptable and suitable sacrifice to pay the penalty to the Father on behalf of fallen mankind. A perfect God-man who bore the punishment for the sins that I committed against a holy and just God. The punishment for your sins and the punishment for the sins of all of the elect whom the Father has given the Son. Almost 2,000 years ago, this God-man was nailed to a rough-hewn Roman cross between two common criminals and executed on a hill named Calvary. This Jesus of Nazareth bore the anger and righteous wrath of the Father that was due to each of the rebellious, sinning children in an effort to bring us rebellious ones who were chosen by God back into a loving relationship with the Father, a relationship that will extend past this life and extend into eternity in the New Jerusalem. This gift, which we call grace, cannot be earned, and we do not deserve it based on our own merits. We can only accept this gift with humility and appreciation and do our best to share it with others. This grace is reinforced by the ordinary means in several ways. When we gather like this on Sunday mornings, we come together and exchange grace with each other in our fellowship. We also receive grace when we sing songs of worship, when we give our offerings to God, when we sit under the teaching of His Word, when we observe the ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're receiving ordinary means of grace. By reading and applying the teachings of Jesus to our daily lives, we are building those lives on the rock-solid life of Jesus Christ. Those who do not, those who have not, those who are lost and do not yet know Jesus in an intimate and personal way, those are the ones who are building their lives on the foundation of sand. I want to implore you with these words, so please listen carefully. You may have sat in a church for years and years. You may have heard countless sermons. You may have read the Bible countless times. But if you have done any or all of that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then all that effort is for naught. I don't care what your pedigree is. I don't care what degrees or what schools you went to. I don't care how many Christians you have in your family tree. None of that counts for anything if you don't know Jesus. If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't made Him Lord of your life, then all your works count for nothing. And what do I mean when I say made Jesus Lord of your life? Well, when you make Jesus Lord of your life, you are applying the teachings of Jesus in the hours you live outside of this building on Sunday mornings. If you are not living these words, then Jesus is not Lord. You've simply set up an idol in your life and stuck the name of Jesus on this false god so that you can find some sense of community somewhere and belong to something. Maybe you think you have to clean up your life before you can accept Jesus. This is wrong thinking. Thinking that way now negates the gift of grace because you would have earned something through your works. If you think you can earn God's love, then you are misreading the Bible. If you think that you can come to Jesus on terms that you get to set, the Bible's clear, we're wrong. Scripture tells us the only thing we earn is death. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned through Adam, and through that original betrayal, all have been condemned. We must accept this condemnation from Adam in order to receive the forgiveness of Jesus. Through one, all were condemned. Through one, all are saved. Sitting in church won't save you. Tithing your money won't save you. Serving in ministries won't save you. Church membership won't save you. Only accepting the completed work of Jesus on your behalf on that Roman cross and acknowledging that the resurrection from the tomb 3 days later, that's the only proof you need that Jesus is who He said He was and that He is God incarnate. He loves you enough to have endured the punishment of the Father for you so that you may become reconciled to Him. Please, if you've not accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you do not have the evidence in your life of a changed life, a life that can only be changed through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then do not delay and pray and ask Jesus to reveal Himself to you and to come and change your life in a radical way, a way so radical that it can only be explained as supernatural, a way that will be so spectacular that God will get the glory for that change because it will be plain to all that only God could have done such a thing. Galatians chapter 5 tells us of these proofs of a radical change in our lives. They're called the fruit of the Spirit, and I encourage you to read them and see how your life compares with that list. If you're coming up short in comparison, then please come and talk to me, and we will be able to change that for you. Let's turn back to Ezra and pick up on today's message. The enemy of God's work were external enemies near Jerusalem. We saw that earlier. But the church today needs to guard against enemies of the gospel within the church. That sense of malaise I mentioned earlier is deadly to the spread of the gospel. When we lose the sense of urgency for the need to spread the gospel, we are on the wrong path. When we become self-centered and begin to think, I'm not getting enough from church, then we are turning our backs on the work that Jesus Christ has given all believers. Years ago, Marilyn came up with this saying, and I really love this statement. And she said, you know, once you're saved, it's not all about you. And what she means by that is, once you've accepted Jesus, you should continue to work on your sanctification, but you shouldn't be only concerned with yourself. Once you have the gift of grace, once your salvation is sure, Then we must go and share the good news with others to further the kingdom of God. We do it not to earn favor with God, but to show appreciation for the gift that has been given. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey me." Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to expect to receive something from church attendance. The thing that you should be getting is you should be getting your batteries recharged and rejuvenated to go back out into the world and slay some dragons as you spread the gospel. Perhaps you need to be recharged so that you can go on serving others through the week. Maybe that means showing your family, your spouse, or your kids some grace during the week. Maybe you need to offer an encouraging word to a friend or a coworker. Maybe you need to have coffee with a neighbor and get to know them better, or give them someone to talk to. If you're listening to the Holy Spirit, you will become aware of what God desires for you to do, how you can reach out and be his hands and feet to the world. But why did God need to pause the rebuilding of the temple? Scripture doesn't say exactly, but maybe there needed to be a heart attitude check among those doing the work. When we are in danger of getting off track, or when we have misaligned our goals with God's goals, the Lord will often put us in a timeout to allow us to bring our hearts and plans back around to his plans. Progress may be slow to prevent small problems from multiplying into bigger problems. There may have been fear among those doing the work, or perhaps there was a feeling of needing to compromise and work with the Samaritans developing among those living in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we see numerous examples when God used jail to slow down the Apostle Paul. He tried to slow Paul down from his church planning work. Paul was a go, go, go kind of guy. And every once in a while, the Lord would put Paul into a timeout in jail. And what happened when he was there? He wrote the wonderful epistles that we have with us today. It was oftentimes when he was in jail that he wrote his letters. His book of Romans was when he was under house arrest. Imagine where the Christian faith would be without that book. He was in a timeout, and he was working through his theology and writing it down in a way that he could speak to people 2,000 years later to bring them to Christ. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Do you see that little white space, like I said earlier, between 424 and 5:1? That's 16 years. So what was happening in the world around them during those 16 years? Well, King Cyrus continued to expand his empire, and he tried to solidify control over it. Cyrus dominated Mesopotamia, and in the year 533, Cyrus began to turn control of his kingdom over to his son Cambyses. In the year 530, Cyrus was killed in a battle in the northern frontier of his kingdom, and his son Cambyses officially assumed the role of king. Cambyses then went on to expand the empire, and he even conquered Egypt during his reign. But when he returned to the city of Babylon in the year 522, he found an impostor sitting on the throne. And then Cambyses committed suicide, and after a brief battle, the Persian general Darius assumed the kingship. And that's the Darius that's referred to in verse 24. So now look in Ezra chapter 5, and we read that verse once again. What happened while they were waiting? They were not abandoned by God. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. The God of Israel was over them. He was watching over them. He was observing what they were doing while they were waiting. What do you suppose that Yahweh observed? It was in the second year of Darius' reign that the prophet Haggai was raised up by Yahweh to speak to the people in Israel. In Jerusalem. Why was Haggai needed? Well, turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Haggai. That would be page 769 in the Pew Bible. Haggai is a small book near the end of the Old Testament, If you work at the start at the New Testament and work backwards, you're going to go Malachi, Zechariah, then Haggai. So we read, while they were waiting, the people forgot to make God their first priority. And they began to spend their time and talents on their homes and luxuries. Look at what Haggai says to them. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So we read that while they were waiting, the people forgot to make God their first priority and began to spend the time and talents on their homes and luxuries. The Lord declared to them the reason that they were not prospering was because the temple was still in ruins, while their homes grew and were refurbished. Yahweh admitted he withheld blessings from the people because they were already forgetting about him. They wanted to see what they could get first before worrying about what they could give to the Lord. We're starting to run out of time here, so we'll just quickly go through the rest of the passage. We see in verse 3 that the enemies were still trying to cause trouble. They sent officials to try and intimidate the builders. But in verse 5, Scripture tells us that the eye of God was watching over them, and the corrupt officials could not stop them. Their work continued, despite letters and envoys being sent to the new king and his court to try and stop the work. Notice the questions that were asked of the Jewish leaders and builders. Who authorized you to build and finish this? And give me the names of your leaders. They sound like a bunch of modern-day Karens, don't they? Who are trying to impose their authority on the leadership in Jerusalem? I mean, the Jewish leaders did respond in writing, and they sent their response to the king. We're going to have to wait a few weeks until we find out together what that response said. But in the meantime, you can go and read for yourself if the suspense gets to you. Starting next week, I thought we might take a little bit of a break from Ezra with Easter coming up. I thought we'd do maybe a four-week mini-series on the providence of God and just see how throughout the Old Testament, the entire Bible actually, how the providence of God has been put in place and he's orchestrated all these things, even death on a cross. So many people get the mistaken idea that that Christ going to the cross was because of the Romans or the Jewish leaders. We're going to see that that's not the case. And we're going to see that on Easter Sunday and on Good Friday. So we'll examine what Scripture has to say about it and see if we can come to some biblical conclusions of the providence of God. So I'm going to close with prayer as Angela comes back up to lead us for once the final song, and then I'll come up for a brief conclusion and benediction. Father, I just, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the freedom that we have to gather, to learn from you. I just pray that my words were your words this morning. I just pray that you help us to find ways to apply this lesson to our lives in our daily walk. We don't have to be perfect. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven. But help us to become a little bit more like you each day. Help us along that path, that road of sanctification, knowing full well we will never achieve the goal this side of our glorification. But help us, Lord. Help us walk with us, and help us walk in your ways, and help us to find ways to apply your love to ourselves and to others in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, over the years, one thing I've become aware of, when I see a message or a point being repeated in my life, especially in a short period of time, it's kind of like, you know, the Lord's doing one of those to me, trying to get my attention, and I need to pay attention to these things. So I'm not saying that that's the case with each of you today, but just this repeating theme that just happened organically because of his providence happened this morning. Yeah. So what are we to make about these lessons in here in Ezra about exclusivity in the community? Is there an application in the Christian church? Are we to be exclusive, or are we to be inclusive to all people and all viewpoints? One commentator put it this way: great confusion has been imported into the controversy of a church's capacity to keep the church separate from the question of tolerance in its religion. So these two are distinct in many respects. Comprehension or admittance to the church is an ecclesiastical matter, a matter for the church to decide. Inclusion is a matter for primarily the policy of the state. That's what the tolerance is. It falls in their purview. While it is admitted that nobody should be coerced in his religion by the state, it is not therefore to be assumed that everyone is to be received into the church. That's the words of the commentator. So in other words, some intolerance or exclusion of some who hold opposing views to what the local church holds dear is permissible. The church should be welcoming to all that appear, but the Bible is also clear that a person may be asked to leave for various reasons for the protection of the body. Should this be done lightly? Not at all. I know from speaking with some of you that there have been deep hurts posed upon some of you because of past knee-jerk reactions by some churches. The thing is that churches are run by imperfect people, and sometimes we get things wrong. One thing that should be done above all these disciplinary actions is to reconcile with fellow believers. There should be harmony among the universal church. Nevertheless, we feel that there is a real and vital connection between the ideas of tolerance and church discernment. The question therefore arises, what are the limits to tolerance within a church? The attempt to fix these limits by creeds and canons has not been wholly successful, either in excluding the unworthy ones or admitting the most desirable people. The drift of thought in the present day being towards wider inclusion, it becomes increasingly desirable to determine on what principles this inclusion may be attained. In the 18th century, the church was in danger of being overrun by the ideas of tolerance and acceptance. The result, proper worship and thoughtful religion were nearly swallowed up in the swamps of indifference. This deplorable issue of a well-meant attempt to serve the cause of charity suggests that there is little good in breaking down the barriers of exclusiveness unless we first have established a potent center of unity. That's the end of the commentary. What the author is saying here is that the inclusion is primarily the focus of the government and the authorities. The church is not to lose its way by chasing after others down the path of inclusion. We are justified in checking one's credentials at the door of service within the body of Christ. But what is the detail? What is the detail that anchors all believers in a church? It is what the Apostle Paul endeavored to preach wherever he traveled: Christ crucified. Paying attention to this detail ensures the long-term health and security of the bride of Christ. So let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So please go in peace and have a blessed week.